join our hearts together in prayer. Father, it's a privilege to worship you. We do rejoice. You are King. You have been King. You will always be King. We look forward to the physical manifestation of your kingship here on earth when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem and the kingdom of God physically, wonderfully, evidently rules over the entire earth. We thank you for the grace that we have received through Jesus Christ to know that we are your children because you've adopted us. That adoption was obtained through the purchase price of the blood of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in you and we rejoice in him, and we're thankful for the great Spirit of God who illuminates our minds, regenerates us, that we might worship you, understand you, be true worshipers and followers of Jesus Christ. Use us now. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to grow in our admiration and our walk with you for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first 4 years of Lexi's life, she faced three surgeries. The first surgery was performed when she was just 6 months old. The surgeon took nerves from her teeny little legs, and they transplanted them into her shoulder. And the goal was that it would give another passageway, another route for her spinal column to send signals to her arm, so her arm would function in a feasible manner. And she was in this really cool body wrap from neck to diaper, and then from diaper to toe, and it just so happened that it was August. It was glorious. We took her camping like 2 weeks after this surgery. I don't know what is our problem, but we were in like 90-degree weather in New Hampshire at Moose Hillock Campground. Statistically, this surgery was supposed to, in 90% of children who undergo the surgery, they receive about an 80% increase in their usage. And so that was our hope, that was our expectation, but the positive impact of the surgery was really minimal. The cosmetic effects were good because if you know anything about a brachial plexus injury, what happens if it's untreated, the hand begins to twist and go behind the back, and that's really what would have happened. So there was a cosmetic impact in that her arm doesn't do that. At 18 months, she underwent another surgery, and the surgeons rerouted some nerves from her intercostal muscles in between your ribs. And the design of this was to empower her deltoid to get some lift. And when that was done, she was in the recovery room and she was miserable. And you can see that it really dampened her spirits. Well, after lengthy recovery and months of intensive physical therapy, again, there was really little to no impact of that surgery other than the pain of going through it and the therapy. And then there was a third surgery that took place somewhere in her four-year-old age group. The surgeons stretched her trapezius muscle, this muscle here, up over and down to the top of her arm and put a titanium screw so that, again, it would give her the opportunity to reach up here. That came with a lovely cast called the Statue of Liberty cast, and of course it was pink. Ain't that pretty? And of course, it really dampened her spirit yet again. You know, when we go through these kinds of things, a child is capable of going through pain and those challenges, and their spirit tends to still remain up and upbeat and sweet and kind. But you hope when you go through things like this, where there's pain involved and therapy involved, you expect a good improvement, a good outcome. When there's suffering, you expect there to be some benefit from that suffering. Well, even though she went through these things, there wasn't the benefit that we hope and had hoped. But this is a scenario we have no control over. These are scenarios that are in the hands of an almighty, all-loving God, and he does whatever he pleases, and he does what's right and what's best. There are other times in which we have circumstances in our lives in which we suffer persecution or we go through trials, and the Bible regularly describes these times in our lives as potential benefits. And yet, many times, these trials go by and people do not reap the benefits of that pain because they don't embrace them. You see, trials are designed to improve. Trials are designed to mature. Trials are designed to make an impact. And when we let those trials go by and the impact is not made, we've lost out. As normal humans, we see turbulence in life as a problem to be discarded. We see trials as difficulties to be avoided. There are all kinds of things we face in this life, and Peter is bringing our attention specifically toward persecution, living for Christ in such a way that the world about does not care for us and there are persecutions, and we'll talk about that, but it equally applies to challenges that are directly from the Lord, trials that we go through, pain that we experience, suffering that is from the hand of the Lord. You know, as we look at possible persecutions, there are nonverbal types. In this last, I'm trying to say this delicately so you can read between the lines. In the last week, thrown over our fence have been two STD preventers. What spurs this type of thing on? How does that just happen? You'd call that a nonverbal persecution. What about a verbal persecution where you're in the workplace and you're standing for Christ and there's a belittling or even the kind of persecution where you miss out on promotions and you miss out on some of the benefits and bonuses that might be yours for your work ethic? When we look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, we want to broaden it out to cover really all of these things, because at the heart of it is the adversity that we face, the challenges that we face, and the desired outcome that God has in those situations that sometimes we miss out on. God's Word presents trials as opportunities for spiritual growth. You think of Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. The psalmist said in Psalm 66:10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined." And so when we go through adversities and challenges and persecutions, it's not an end unto itself. There's something that's supposed to be growing out of that. That is God's desire. And Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 4 wants to really paint a picture and describe the normalcy of dealing with challenge in this life. Let's look, please, at 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." If you're going to suffer, we should at least receive the benefit that God intends. The ultimate purpose, ladies and gentlemen, we know this. The ultimate purpose of suffering is to be a display of God's glory. To be a display of God's glory. And here in this passage, in verses 12 through 16, Peter describes three ways for suffering to bring glory to God. Three ways for suffering believers to bring glory to God. Here's the first one: glorify God with a growing expectation. Glorify God with a growing expectation. Well, when we think about expectations, we think about temporal expectations, and we can think about future expectations. And Peter starts with the present. He really tells us that suffering is a part of human experience. He says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial," which is to try you, the fiery trial. Now, that's interesting, because if you read the book of 1 Peter over and over again, and you really try to understand what kind of a trial Peter is talking about, he had mentioned something about a fiery trial in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 already. And all the way through the book of 1 Peter, he talks about people speaking evil of you, people undermining you, people persecuting you, not physically per se, but verbally. And there being this external pressure. And he calls it a fiery trial. And he says, don't think it strange. This is normal. Well, Eliphaz told Job that very same thing. In Job 5:7, Eliphaz told Job, "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And Jesus told his disciples, "In this world you will face tribulation." The Apostle John, writing to those seven churches in Asia Minor, he said, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." You know, he starts the letter off as he writes this incredible book, unveiling the glory of Jesus Christ. He starts off by saying, "I'm suffering along with you. That's why I'm on the Isle of Patmos." He understood what that was like. Peter in chapter 5 in verse 1 identifies with suffering. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," listen, "and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." A partaker of the glory that will be revealed. That is code in this book for "I've suffered too. I am suffering too." Now, what do we know about Peter? From history, we know he was martyred. From tradition, we know him to be martyred by being crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. It's just a very challenge that he experienced. And he said, at this time, sometime in the early 60s AD, "I am a partaker, I am a fellow worker, I am a participant in the sufferings that I'm telling you about. I understand what it's like." It's not uncommon. He says in chapter 5 in verse 9, "Resist him," speaking of Satan, "steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And Paul told the Corinthian church, and he uses the same word, and we don't often associate this word with this topic, but it is the same word, "No temptation has taken you that but such as is common to man. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." You're not alone. This is what he's telling the readers here. This church is... This is not strange. This is to be expected. Suffering is a part of human experience. And so we have to glorify God with a growing expectations, but our expectation needs to be realistic, that while we're on this earth, while we're still in this body, while we're surrounded by sinfulness and are ourselves sinners, we will experience suffering and persecution. But be of good cheer. Persecution results from godliness. Persecution results from godliness. Remember, Paul said in a beautiful context, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he starts that great chapter off by saying, listen, it's the latter times. People will be lovers of themselves. They'll love pleasure more than God. They'll have all they won't be thankful. They won't be obedient to parents. All these character traits, dark last days. And then he says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. But right before he gets to that statement, he says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He says, continue in the things you've heard, that you've been taught. You have heard from childhood the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be made perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. And he doesn't stop there. He continues on into chapter 4. And he says, the judge is coming. Keep doing your job. Preach the word. In the face of persecution, preach the word. In the face of changing times, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. This is what he tells us to do. Godliness, living for God, following God, worshiping God, having a relationship with God that changes our lives, results in persecution. That's what happens. We cannot try to minimize the differences between us and the world. There should be something unique about Christians and about the Christian community. We shouldn't want to make everyone feel comfortable when they're around us. Not that we're trying to make them feel uncomfortable, but we shouldn't try to patronize them. We shouldn't try to amalgamate them in and to say, yes, we're just like you. No, there's something unique about a Christian, and there's something unique about a Christian community. Why? What is it? We have a unique God. It's a term that we know as holy. Holy is utterly different than. That's the concept. Holy other than is what holiness is. Our God is holy. His people are to be holy. His community, his church is to be holy. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those are the present expectations. Well, what about the expectations for the future? He says, rejoice because of your partnership with Jesus Christ. I really like how he words this. Not that I wouldn't like anything that's written in God's word, but this particularly is one of those things where you say, you sneaky little guy. In verse 13, he says, but rejoice to the extent that you participate with Christ's sufferings. He doesn't say unsolicitedly rejoice. He says rejoice to the same amount that you experience suffering like Jesus. In that way, you can rejoice. And so he kind of puts it in this balancing equation. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Jesus Christ. Paul had that same desire, remember? He said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Say it with me, the rest of it. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He testified elsewhere that he carried about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us to rejoice as we partake. When we partake of persecution, we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. It's a partnership. It's a fellowship. It's a communion with Jesus Christ. And yet, our hearts are often gripped with a desire to push persecution and struggles and suffering off. And God says, embrace them. Embrace them, because it's doing something that you could never do for yourself. It is unifying you in a special way with Jesus Christ. He also tells us to rejoice because of the future blessing involved. It says in verse 14, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In this concept, he's letting us know that suffering is what? Temporary. Suffering is temporal. There's an end time. One day all the suffering will be over for believers. We will be in heaven sharing in God's glory. Why would we embrace suffering? Because we'll glorify God with this growing expectation. This growing expectation is, okay, everyone suffers. All the world suffers. Every Christian suffers in some way. It's a natural part of human experience. It's a participation with Jesus Christ, and it's a preparation for glory. No matter what level of pain and suffering, it will be worth it. It'll be worth it. Our future is one of joy and comfort, one of glory and joy. When a woman finds out she's pregnant, it's usually cause for great joy and rejoicing. And as time moves along, in those first few months, there's something unpleasant. We call it morning sickness, and that's kind of gross. And then you get a little bit, you kind of get into those golden months where, like, you know, things are good. I don't have morning sickness anymore. I'm not, like, my hips don't hurt and my back doesn't hurt and all that. I've never experienced this, but I've watched it many times. You get to those really glorious months, and then as you get toward months 7 and 8, and God forbid, that 9th month, it is tough, and they lose sleep. Sleeping is difficult. Walking is difficult. Everything is difficult. It is just a pain. And then, you know, you've heard, right, your wife say, "I just can't wait to get this baby out of me." They may have said it differently than that. Whatever form it comes in, there's some statement that comes out, "I just can't wait until the baby's out." And then it's delivery day. And the baby's born. And there is this little beautiful eyes, or her beautiful eyes, and the hair or no hair, and the fingers, and the teeny, teeny little niblet toes that look just like niblet corns. It's just beautiful. And then, you know, as a couple of months go by, and they start to be responsive, and you can see the light in their eyes when they see you, and that smile that comes on their face, and then they start to coo. Some people start to say, "Oh, I need another one of these." Why? Because there's a forgetting of the pain, or at least a minimizing of the pain with relationship to the joy of the baby. And it's like it's all gone. So also, ladies and gentlemen, this is what it will be like one day when we breathe our last breath or Jesus comes to get us. All the pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the challenge, it'll be like nothing. In fact, the Bible says that it's a light affliction. It's a light affliction which is but for a moment. But it's working in us. It's working in us something that is far more exceedingly and an eternal weight of glory. Think about what Paul said in Romans 8. This temporary suffering and the sufferings we experience are nothing compared to the glory that shall be, what? Revealed in us. This is why we have a growing expectation. When we suffer, we want to glorify God in that suffering because we have an expectation. Yes, this is a normal part of life, and it's a participation with Christ, and I am looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ comes and gets me, or I go to see Him and I see Him face to face. All the pain, all the turmoil, it will be as nothing, because I will be enveloped with glory and joy. This is the growing expectation. This is the first way toward glorifying God in the midst of suffering, is to have a growing expectation. There's a second way that Peter gives us as well, and that is this: glorify God through a growing character. Glorify God through a growing character. Now, I'm going to just bullet point this. They'll be on the screen behind me. It says in verse 12, which is to try you. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, meaning insulted, spoken against for the name of Christ, not insulted or reproached because you're an abrasive individual. Not reproached or insulted by someone because you just get in everyone's grill and try to shove stuff down their throat. That's not what he's saying. For the name of Christ, which means following the patterns and pathways and techniques and methodologies of Christ, not some new way of trying to manipulate people into becoming Christians. God doesn't work that way. See, it's not a marketing technique. It's not about a really good sales pitch. It's about telling them who Jesus Christ is. It's about telling them what Jesus Christ has accomplished and telling them how that intersects with their lives. Reproached for the name of Christ. He says in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, Now, those are pretty strong things, aren't they? Murderer, it's pretty strong. A thief, out and out, an evildoer. And then he just mingles this in here. Whereas a busybody in other people's matters. I've done this with you, so I know you've played what does not belong. You know, you've got the orange, the apple, and the football. Which does not belong? You've got murder, thief, evildoer, busybody. Which does not belong? Well, of course, they all belong. We know that. But it just seems like so inferior to the other ones mentioned on purpose. Busybody. Now, he's not talking, though it would be a great application. We have a great time talking about being a busybody in one another's lives in the church. That's not the context. The context is not talking about being a busybody in and among the body of Christ, as great of a admonition or a prohibition as that would be. It's talking about not suffering as a busybody, which means we're not suffering as a busybody in our unsaved neighbor's lives, our unsaved co-workers' lives. What is the application? How does this work its way out? How do we think through the prohibition about being a busybody in someone's life so that you do not suffer consequences of that? We are not, ladies and gentlemen, the morality police. We don't tell our unsaved neighbor, coworker, friend, hey, listen, you've got to stop drinking and swearing and taking drugs and all. Don't do these things. They're wiki, wiki, bad, bad. The Bible doesn't tell us to preach moralities at unbelievers. The Bible tells us to preach the gospel. That's what they need. That's what's going to save them from their sin. Lots of people are going to go to heaven that smoke cigarettes. And lots of people are going to go to hell that don't. Run that right down the line with all the other activities. Don't suffer as a murderer. Think there'll be any murderers in heaven? I believe there will be. David will be there. Pretty sure he murdered someone. Will there be someone that has involved themselves in sexuality that was outside of marriage? Pretty sure David will be there and list a whole bunch of other Old Testament characters. And yet, these are the things that we can get ourselves caught up with, trying to tell people how to act like a Christian when they don't know Jesus Christ. You're not going to help them like that. What do they need? They need the gospel. The gospel will rescue them from themselves and the world and all these vices. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't suffer as a busybody telling people about things that aren't going to change their lives. Tell them about that which will save their eternal soul. And you know what will happen? Those vices that enslave them, they'll have freedom. They'll have freedom from those things. They need the gospel. Don't suffer as a busybody. He says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. What is it? What is it? What is a Christian? We use that term so loosely. I had a Bible study on base this morning. It was great. And there were a few people there, a couple people there, had a great conversation about the gospel, about the love of God. And one of these young men, he inadvertently showed up to the Bible study last time. He showed up on purpose today. I rejoiced in that. And he said, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian young man. And, you know, we had some good conversation about that. But we throw that term Christian out loosely. But what is a Christian? It's a one who's a follower of Jesus Christ, one who worships Jesus Christ, one who seeks by God's grace to emulate Jesus Christ. If anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so really, as we look through this, and that was a long way to get to the point, that as we look through these few verses, glorifying God in the midst of suffering happens as we have a growing character. It's not about just enduring. It's about a growing character. That's why God sends it in the first place, which is what it says in verse 12. That's where our focus will be for the next few minutes. He says in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. Read the next five words with me. Which is to try you. We love that one. The fiery trial is to try us. Why does God want to try us? James tells us about that, doesn't he? In James 1, 2 through 4. He really goes a little further than that, but I'll just mention 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What is he trying to do? Mature us. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. God wants to build something in us. What is God trying to accomplish? Well, let's think about Abraham. In Genesis 12, Abraham's faith was established. He left his family. In Genesis 12 through 21, Abraham's faith was tested as he waited for Isaac. In Genesis 22, Abraham's faith was tested as he was asked to offer Isaac. And we know that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness in Genesis 15. So some of this testing took place after his salvation. What was God trying to do? He was challenging Abraham's faith. How did Abraham do? Well, sometimes he didn't do so well. Remember when we went into a couple of different places and said, oh, tell him that you're my sister. You know what he just said? Let them take you and do with you as they please. That's called a slime ball. I'm not kidding. Who does that to their wife? How did he do while he was waiting for Isaac? Anything come up? Remember Hagar and Ishmael? How'd that go? Not very well. But when it came to the time when God asked Abraham to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, Abraham's faith was pure. And numerous times in the scriptures, God calls Abraham the friend of God. And Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." God's not going to ask you to sacrifice your child on a mountain somewhere. If you think he is, check yourself into Butler, and I am not kidding. If you think God is asking you to offer your child in a sacrifice, don't listen, because he's not dealing with us like this in this day and age. But does God try us? Does God ask us to hold on to those precious things he's given us loosely? I think he has. It's difficult to live up to the call, your life is not your own, for you're bought with a price. Particularly when it comes to the little wee ones that are in your house. When you are a bystander in the emergency trauma room, and the nurses and doctors are scurrying around, and they're trying to deal with your little boy on a table, just a little teeny boy. And his heart rhythm goes from a safe bad rhythm to one that the head physician says, this is a problem. And they start to tape the paddles on. And you think, what is life going to be like if the Lord takes my little boy? What will that, how will we respond to this? And so you start, because you can't do anything, say, Lord, don't let him die. And you say, Father, help them to know what they're doing. And as you embrace reality and truth, you say, Father, he's yours. And it's followed up with, Father, help us through whatever this is. It's challenging to let go. But in those moments of crisis, the eloquence of prayer kind of takes a back seat to, okay, Lord, here's the deal. And the question's always going to be, how tightly am I holding on to that which God has given me? I'm a steward of that which is God's. I am not an owner. And if the Lord seeks to remove someone that is in our stewardship, how will we respond? No, the Lord's not going to ask us to sacrifice our child, but he may, in fact, take one of our children. Some of you have experienced this difficulty. Some of you have experienced what it's like to lose a child, and it's a trial that is nearly unequaled. And it shows whether we really trust God or not. Our heart echoes the words of David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We so identify with the words of Job when he says, "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, Lord, please help me that I would come forth as gold." A growing character. This is what God is trying to do in our lives. He wants to change us. He wants to mold us. He wants to make us. We must entrust our souls into the hands of God. And in the process of enduring the difficulty, we recognize that God is trying us. Will we be found his friends? Would he be able to say, "The friend of God"? You are my friends if you do whatever I ask you to do. What trial are you facing? What is the Lord bringing you through? God is attempting to grow your character. He wants you to realize, and he wants me to realize, that I am all his, every ounce of me, everything I am and everything I have been entrusted with. They're his, and he wants in the process for me to have this growing character that is like this ultimate faith that entrusts everything. The first way that we glorify God in suffering is that we have a growing expectation. We have this hope. It's a hope that is unashamed. It's a hope that looks to the future, that says it's all going to be glory because I know God. He wants us to have the ability to glorify him as our character is growing. Here's a third way that we can glorify God in suffering. Glorify God through a growing reflection. A growing reflection. This is good stuff here. Verse 13, it says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." We covered that already, but the concept is still there, that we're fellowshipping with Christ in the sufferings. We have a partnership with him. He says in verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." This is such a unique phraseology. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Class, here's a question. He's talking to believers, right? Do they have the Spirit of God inside of them? Yes, they do. Why does he say, when you suffer, when you're reproached, the Spirit of glory and of God, doesn't say abides in you or controls you from the inside. He said it rests upon you. And he is trying to draw our attention back to an Old Testament statement about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he tells us in Isaiah 11, you don't have this on the screen, but just trust me, I'm reading to you God's word. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Listen to what he's saying. The Spirit of God rests upon Jesus. Did the Spirit of God indwell Jesus? Yes. But is there a difference? Yes, there is a difference between the Spirit indwelling and the Spirit resting upon. One is inside, one is outside. When we sacrifice and serve and suffer and partake of suffering in the name of Jesus Christ, God is letting us know that we are externalizing the glorious power and might and glory of the Spirit of God. And in so doing, we are living like Jesus Christ has lived. Just as Christ had the Spirit resting on him during his days of suffering, so we have the Spirit of God resting upon us during our days of suffering. You know, you can see the reflection of parents and their children. And I told you enough of stories about my kids today. So I thought of someone else's kids, and actually just one of their children. When you look at little, I got permission for this, so when you look at little Maddie, you see that they have come forth from Brian and Andrea. Now, if you look closely, you'll see that Maddie has Prada fingers. Prada magic guitar fingers. She does. They're long and thin, and they are just ready. That girl is going to be a classical guitarist like her daddy. When you look at her, you see her eyes, and you can see mommy. You see the reflection. These are just the physical ones. There are, you know, there are behavioral things that go along with that as well. But the physical manifestation, you see a child, you see their parents. And when we consider this thought, when we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, when we participate in suffering with Jesus Christ, you know what is happening? We are reflecting the very person of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, what? He is glorified. Through what? A reflection of the person of Jesus Christ. That is our goal. That's why we live. If we weren't going to reflect Jesus Christ as our Savior, God should have saved us and taken us away. Our whole point in living here and now is that we would be a reflection of the person of Jesus Christ. He continues on in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Trials are an important part of life. We like to dismiss them. We like to avert our way away from them. We like to avoid them like the plague. But God has designed trials as a part of our maturity. In the midst of trials, we must grow in our expectation. It's our outlook. We must grow in our character. That's an inlook. And we must grow in our reflection. That's a display. A display of Jesus Christ. So, what do we learn? We learn to embrace trials because they glorify God. Some of you have experienced hip replacement surgery, knee replacement surgery. It was not fun. It was brutal to go through. But after you went through the surgery, and after you went through the therapy, you look back and you say, I am so glad that I went through this, because I was in a lot more pain before, and now I just have some stiffness, and there are still aches, but it is so much better. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, one way or another, we are going to endure suffering. We might as well get all the benefit out of it when we go through it. And the only way it's going to happen is when we have that growing expectation, that growing character, and that growing reflection of Jesus Christ. It happens when we surrender ourselves and say, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I will glorify God in my body and my spirits, my spirit, which are God's. Surrender of everything to Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. These are not easy circumstances, and everyone has a different experience of challenge, whether they be physical, mental, emotional, spiritual challenges. But we desperately know that we desperately need your help. And we want, Father, by your grace, that when we experience the pains of challenge, that we would see the glory of the growth that you've accomplished in our lives. We don't want to live as though our lives are our own. We want to declare to you today, in this hour, that our lives are yours. Everything we have, everything we are, it's yours. We surrender all to you because you have given us the greatest gift through Jesus Christ. He suffered and he's experienced the benefit in that he's been uplifted to the right hand of your majesty on high. And he has purchased for himself a people. And we are those people, and we are, by your grace, zealous for good works. We pray, Father, that you would bring this about in such a clear way that we would see our expectations growing and our character growing and the reflection of Jesus Christ in our lives growing. We want this because it brings glory to your name, and that's what we're here for. Help us to do this by the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.